Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make Christ our vision this morning. If you would answer that single prayer, it would be sufficient for us to see this text clearly, know that we are pilgrims right now in a foreign land, that this is not our home. That our home one day will be here when Christ comes again in glory, but until then, we struggle, we mourn, we fight, we long for that eternal home, which is your dwelling place. I ask, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters in bringing Hebrews 9 alive, that they may no longer look at the tabernacle or the teachings that surround it as strange or particular or too detailed, but instead would see that this is Lord, our Lord's means of communicating to us that he desires to dwell with us now and for eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit. For those of us who know Christ, that he dwells in us now, that you would bless us with that understanding, and that you would bring, during this time, that sense of joy and satisfaction and worship that comes from dwelling in him. We pray above all else, Father, that you are glorified during this time, that as your word is proclaimed by a wretched sinner like me, that you would use it mightily, and that hearts would rightly receive it and be transformed by it. Lord, you hate religion. Christ came to destroy it. We do not want to be a religious people this morning, but we want to come into the presence of the living God and be rightly changed. You can do that, Father, but we must be willing recipients, so I ask that we would be in Jesus' name. Amen. Our author started back in chapter 7, and he's going to continue until we get to chapter 10, verse 18. And he's going to keep saying to you, Jesus is high priest. Jesus is high priest. And he's going to tell you again and again how that is true. If you were to debate him, you would lose. You would have no chance, not only because he's speaking truth, but because he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to make this most incredible and prolonged argument. Now, I know that in our day and age, we struggle with this type of detail. Just tell us how it is, we'll believe you. But the flesh is, we fight more than that. If you remember a couple weeks ago, I preached on how Jesus had a superior ministry to that of the Levitical priests. And last week, Pastor Kurt preached on how Jesus mediates a better covenant, which is our new covenant. We're going to see over the next few weeks, if you are here with us, the superiority of Jesus' blood, the superiority of his sacrifice, the superiority of his ability to cleanse. But today we get to look at the superiority of Jesus Christ as high priest in providing you, this is not a health and wealth message, so be careful, providing you with a home. A most extravagant home, a most beautiful home. Not in a tabernacle made with hands, but in the heavenly tabernacle, the place where God dwells. Because that's where the Christian really wants to be. It's not in a mansion made with gold, it's in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If you know Christ, that's what you really want most. And as we sing Christ as our vision, you say, yes, that's what I want. Last week, as Pastor Kurt was teaching on the superiority of the new covenant over the old, if you didn't hear this, I want you to hear again. Pick your eyes back up to chapter 8, verse 10, latter part. This is the best part of the new covenant, by the way. And there are so many great parts about it, but this is the best part. God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Not in some distant, ethereal, dreamlike sense, but real God, real people, and real intimate proximity and relationship. I think David said it best in the 23rd Psalm when he wrote, Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell, tabernacle, same word, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord, how long? Forever. David has that, David's satisfied. Tabernacling means to dwell. It means to live with, to live in. And the Jews understood the tabernacle to be more than this extravagant tent filled with gold and silver. They understood that it was the place on earth that God met with them. They understood it to be God's house, God's dwelling place. And they understood that because I think they understood probably even better than we on this side of the cross that part of God's purpose all along, part of his creation, fall, redemption, restoration purpose has been for God to dwell, to live with, to commune with, to relate to love his people forever. So that's part of the great plan of the story of the Bible. God being glorified by living with you. I know that's why I say, how can God be glorified by living with me when you are as Christ is, holy as he is holy? He will be glorified in you dwelling with him and worshiping him and him pouring out his love and adoration on you. Some of you are not getting this because you still have that look like, yeah, okay. When I was a kid, I had a chance. My parents took us to Hearst Castle. You ever been to Hearst Castle, anybody? All right. So I was a kid. We were like 10 years old, and it was blazing hot outside, and we walked by the pools, and all I thought was, I got to get in that pool. I didn't go in, praise God. Common grace goes a long way. But I remember thinking, wow, it'd be amazing to live in a place like this. That's a shanty. It's a mud hut compared to what God is talking about here. So I want you to hear the tabernacle with some excitement. If you've ever been to Hearst Castle and you thought, oh, what a great place to live, nothing compared to what's being described here by God. All right? All right. Again, I can see you really well. So, you know, this, you have no place to hide when it's like this. You just stand out, like there you are, so I can see you. So at least fake it and look like you're listening. All right. Christ wants, the Father wants to live with you forever. Christ is King, we his people. That's the plan, has been the plan from the very, very, very beginning. He wants to provide you, listen, children, he wants to provide you with a joyful, safe, worship-filled place, a sin-free, death-free, glorious place to live with him. He's a good father. I would say that all good fathers want something like that in their homes for their children. When we were raising the boys, we wanted them to know a home that was safe, that was worship-filled, a place that was filled with grace and laughter, a place where they were able to see the Holy Spirit doing a work on sinful parents. We wanted it to be a place where they would want to come back because they wanted to be with us. Now, you can ask them whether or not we were successful in that. God desires the same for his children. To have a place for you where you want to be with him. Not compulsory, not forced, not religion, but a relationship with God through Christ and the gospel of grace. He's eager to do what good fathers do on an infinitely more grand scale. All right, so this morning I want to continue to show you Jesus Christ as high priest. And I want to do that by showing you that he has something for you so much better than that 5,000 square foot HGTV home that you thought, oh, if I could have that on that beach with that color water. That won't last. But Christ has a home for you with God that will last forever. And so I want to show you from the text three things. They're simple, but boy, I hope we can hold on to them. Number one, the king's home. Number two, directions to the king's home. How do you get there? And number three, access to the king's home. How do you get in? The king's home, getting there and getting in. Number one, the king's home. When I read in verse 2 the word tent, when I think of tent, I think of camping. I think of s'mores, I think of campfires, I think of hiking. That's not what he's talking about here. So if that's your vision of tent, even if you have those glamping tents with a curtain in the middle. You said, oh, this is the first part and this is the second part. I want you to cast out all together. The author of Hebrews is talking about the holy tent of the living God. The God that decided he wanted to commune with his people, Israel. And we are talking about not the temple under Solomon. He's talking specifically and describing the tent in the desert. The instructions that Moses received on the mountain and they built. Now, when God says he's going to reside with his people on earth, that's not at the expense of his omnipresence. God is and always will be everywhere, at all places, at all times, past, present, and future. So when God dwells on earth, he doesn't forsake his omnipresence. He does that and dwell. And it's not hard because he's God. He wants to have a personal point of contact with those made in his image. Real time, real space, real presence. And under the old covenant, that was the tabernacle. Now, I know when you get to Exodus 25, you want to skip all the way through to 32. You want to bypass all the detail. Don't. By God's grace, after this sermon, you'll go back and go, oh, how glorious he is. The detail's there for a reason. This text wants to reveal to us that God still desires to dwell with his people. But that's a problem because man is sinful. Look at verse 1 in Hebrews 9. The author writes, now, even the first covenant, that's the old covenant under Moses, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's the tabernacle. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So that's a brief description from Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus 31 on this picture of the tabernacle. And he didn't want to go into detail because he didn't have the time and it wasn't the point. The reason that he's talking about this is because he needs his church then and he needs his church now to see that the one who inhabits this tent is number one, an eternal king, and number two, absolutely holy. So the description of the tabernacle is to reveal the majesty and the royalty of God and the absolute holiness of God. The tabernacle, for those of you who have studied this, I know we didn't keep going in Exodus, so shame on me for that. If I had, you'd know this. The tabernacle was placed in the middle of the people because that's where kings' camps, their tents were. And there was a curtain that went around it that established what was called the court of the tabernacle. And then inside the court of the tabernacle was the tabernacle itself. And it was divided into two parts. You had the holy place and the most holy place. See, that doesn't sound very creative. The most holy place and the holy place. Look at verse 2. A tent was prepared, the first section, that's the holy place, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Now that's the place that we heard in verse 6 where the Levitical priests would actually do their duties, their ritual Levitical duties. One of which was attending to the lampstand, and that was a golden candelabra that had 7 points of light, and they were 3 on each side, and they were made up, they looked like branches. In fact, they looked like almond blossoms that were about to bud. And that was intended, most commentators think, to reveal the tree of life in the garden. And so it was their responsibility twice a day to make sure they kept the oil up and that those lights never went out. You also had in the holy place the table with the showbread. And you say, why was it called showbread? Because it was on display. Showbread. Not complicated. 12 loaves stacked in 2 piles of 6, one for each tribe, reminding the people of God's care in the desert, and it was an offering lifted up to him. It was baked a fine unleavened flour, and it was changed once a week on the Sabbath. And it was eaten by the Levitical priest, one of the blessings of having that office. Also inside the holy place, now I want you to look really carefully. In verse 4, it talks about the golden altar being inside the most holy place. It was not. It was in the holy place just outside the curtain. And we know that from Exodus. And it was the place where incense was burned as an offering and a pleasing aroma to God. And that too had to be kept by the Levitical priests. So the first section of the tabernacle is called the holy place. And it could only be accessed by those of the tribe of Levi who qualified to be priests. The picture the author wants to give you is this is, he's describing the palace of a king. And these are the inner courts of the king, that palace. And only those who were specifically invited could come in and come nearer the actual throne room, which was the most holy place. Look at verse 3. Because this is, it's behind the second curtain. It's in the most holy place where all the action really happens, right? Look at verse 3. Behind the second curtain, the author tells us, was a second section called the most holy place. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. So that second curtain, which was made of fine linen and fabrics of purple and blue and scarlet, it was what separated the first and the second, the most holy and the holy place. And it had on it, you'll love this, it had embroidered on it cherubim. You say, well, why would they have cherubim on the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place? Because it was a tabernacle that represented the Garden of Eden, which was God's first place where he dwelt with man. And remember what happened after man sinned? Man was kicked out and God placed cherubim on either side, that's right, guarding the entrance into it. And so this is revealing God's dwelling place again. The curtain that divided it was hung on acacia wood covered with gold, and it was essentially sealed off the most holy place from being accessed by anybody but the high priest once a year. And inside it was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, verse 11, tells us that it was covered with gold. In fact, there was just gold everywhere. There was gold in the holy place, gold in the most holy place. The table of the showbread was covered with gold. All the bowls and all the pictures, they were made of pure gold. The lampstand was covered with gold. So you have a palace of a king. Inside, we're told, was the urn of manna, the staff, and the two tablets. And that, of course, was the most important part. That was the covenant that God had made with his people. Those were the laws that he expected them to keep. The cherubim that were made of gold that sat on top of it had their wings pointing inward. And it was to guard the holiness of God from the sinfulness of man. They faced each other with their arms stretched out, overshadowing the mercy seat. You know, that was the place, if you remember, from Exodus where God spoke to Moses. God talked from the mercy seat. See, it was a gateway to heaven. It was a portal. I mean, this is the place where God would commune with his people, and it was the place where his people, through the high priest, would bring a sacrifice and cast blood on it for the forgiveness of their sins, that they might commune with God. The ark was not a representation of God himself. I've heard Christians say that. The ark was the footstool on earth of the king's feet. That's a much better image. God sitting upon his throne, and he'll rest his feet upon the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And so think of it as this conduit, this place where heaven touches earth, where it joins the two together. And then, of course, we know that it acted as a chest to hold the Ten Commandments, God's law, the covenant that he made with his people. In other words, everything about the tabernacle revealed not just a king, but a holy king. Everything about it. The building materials revealed royalty. Acacia wood, very expensive. Covered in gold, obviously expensive. Purple, blue fabrics. And the items inside the tabernacle, did you notice? Maybe you wouldn't say, I don't have that. Well, you do. There was a table. There was a candelabra for light. There were bowls. There were plates. And you think, that sounds like my kitchen. It was intended to sound like your kitchen, because this was God's home. In the ancient homes of that day, you would find that in most homes. This just happened to be the home of the Ancient of Days, the King of Glory coming down to earth and dwelling with his people. And that's what this is constantly telling us. Even the gradations of holiness. You had the outside of the courts, and you had the courts, then you had the tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place, and the closer you got to the Ark of the Covenant, the more holy that ground became. And the more restrictions were placed upon those who could draw near. So much so that when you talk about coming into the most holy place, into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, only one man once a year could enter. 364 days a year, off limits to this inhabitant, the holy king over all creation. Now, my beloved, you would not, in light of this picture, just barge in, would you? You wouldn't barge in to gain access to this holy king creator. I mean, if you were right now, say, I want to test this. If you were to get on an airplane and fly to Washington, D.C. and take a cab and go straight to the White House, and you demanded entrance in to see Mr. Trump, you'd be denied access. If you perpetuated, be arrested. If you got hostile, you might be shot. He's a sinful man, and you can't get access to the White House. And if you cannot simply waltz into 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue and gain access to a sinful man, my beloved, how can anyone think he or she will waltz into 777 Heavenly Avenue into the presence of Christ? I mean, honestly, how's that ever going to happen? That poses a problem, not just for us, but for the king. You see, the king's plan from the beginning was what? To dwell with his people. To have many sons of glory dwell with him forever. But he's made it very clear here that one guy gets in one time a year and that's it. Now, that's not good for his plan. And that's not good for our plan either. So the question for us becomes, how will he bring many sons to glory? How do we get access to that? But before we answer that question, which we will in the last point, we have another question. How do you get there? What are the directions to the house? You heard the reading when Jesus was speaking to Thomas. I hope that I almost started bawling when he was reading that. Thomas just wanted to know, where are you going, Lord? We want to be with you. So point number two, directions to the king's home. Look at verse 1 again in Hebrews 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's a real location on earth where God would meet with his people, where he would dwell amongst his people. And he did that, and then he instituted all the ceremonial laws and all the sacrifices so that the king could, now listen, the king could provide a roadmap on how to get to his house. Look at verse 6. The author tells us these preparations, having thus been made, that's the construction of the tabernacle. He said, the tabernacle being made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. We talked about that. They burn the incense. They keep the lights, the oil in the lights illuminated. They change the showbread. The author mentions verse 6 and the ritual duties in the holy place only to magnify the work of the high priest in the most holy place. Look at verse 7. The supreme work of the high priest. Verse 7, but into the second, that's the most holy place, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, we've looked at this already, and I hope that you have an understanding of Yom Kippur by the end of this in great detail, right? The Day of Atonement, many things were happening, one of which is the high priest would take the blood of a goat and he would enter into the most holy place, through, into the courts, into the holy place, into the most holy place. He'd peel back the curtain and he would sprinkle blood on behalf of the people, first himself and then on behalf of the people, for the forgiveness of sins. It was the act of atonement. It was the means by which God was going to reveal how he will reconcile mankind to himself, through the shedding of blood. And you notice it was always sprinkled actually on the east side of the mercy seat. And the mercy seat covered what? The Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments reveal our sin. And so he would sprinkle blood on top of the covenant because the Israelites and every man, woman, and child born of Adam have violated that holy law and have no access to God. They needed blood. We need blood to be sacrificed on our behalf. But these animal sacrifices and the sprinkling on the mercy seat, as glorious as they were, and they were glorious, it's God's word. They were never, listen, they were never, ever, ever intended to bring us into the house. They were never to bring us, to give us access into the home. They were only to lead us to the gate. It was the roadmap to get to the house, not access in. He never intended that. Look at verse 8. It tells us very clearly. Verse 8, by this, this being the yearly sacrifices by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, okay? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, when the tabernacle was up and then the temple was up, this is all presumably before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Holy Spirit had not yet opened the way into the holiest of holies, the most holy place. Why hadn't he done that? Because the high priest had yet to reign. So under the old covenant and the Old Testament, you have the tabernacle and the first temple and the second temple. Christ had yet to come. But when the author's writing this, Christ was now seated upon his throne, reigning as high priest, and therefore all the old covenant and all the temple and tabernacle worship goes away. The high priest under the old covenant, seeking forgiveness before God on behalf of their people, had no power to make a single Israelite clean. No power. Look at verse 9. According to this arrangement, that's the sacrifices under the old covenant, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. That means every aspect of the ceremonial law, all the offerings, all the gifts, all the sacrifices, the dietary regulations, and the drinks, and the cups, and the gold, all of it could not make a man clean, could not clear the conscience of a worshiper, meaning you would go into the presence of God and still be burdened by your guilt because the guilt of your sin is still there. They were always intended to show us the way. To show us the way. Verse 10, until the time of reformation. That can also be translated until the time of correction. You see, well, what correction needed to be made? Well, the old covenant and the sacrificial system has no power to make a man or a woman holy. Therefore, a correction had to be made if God desired to dwell with his people. And this is the correction, the coming of Jesus Christ, who has the power to make us clean. You remember our author's mission in this part of the letter. Remember, he's trying to increase their faith in Jesus Christ as high priest so they don't turn back to the old covenant, tabernacle, temple worship under Levitical priests. So he's trying to establish here the absolute supremacy of Jesus as high priest. Why? Oh, this pastor loved his sheep. He wanted them to enjoy the eternal home of God. That's what he wanted. If he were here today preaching this message, he, as I, want the same for you. So he reveals the majesty of God's house. He reveals the holiness of God's house. And for centuries, they practiced this. the animals that were sacrificed, the showbread that was eaten and replaced, the oil to lamp the lights, all good and glorious. But that system was a failed system because it had no power to save even a single person before a holy God. My beloved, now listen, these were not stupid people. They knew. They knew that there was no way you could take an animal from their backyard and kill that animal, throw it onto a seat of gold, and have their sins washed clean. Not before this king, and not before this holy God. They knew that. They knew there was nothing they could possibly do to overcome their own sin. That was the message from the very beginning, by the way, going back to Genesis chapter 3, when God promised that his son would strike the head of the serpent. That was the promise made to Abraham that from that seed, God would send a Savior to do the work that we cannot do. So these were not stupid people. They knew. I think that we're not stupid either, and we know. I mean, we know, my beloved, there's not a single sin you've ever committed in your entire life that you can cleanse yourself from. You know that, right? I mean, you can confess that sin. And the Bible tells us that God is faithful and just, and he will cleanse you of that sin and all unrighteousness. That's a promise. But he doesn't do it because you do something. He cleanses you because of the work of Christ. That means, my beloved, if you've been unfaithful at work with your time, your money, you can't then go be a better employee and say, oh, I've made up for it. That debt still stands. You can't forsake the gathering of the saints on a regular basis and then say, well, I'm here today. That's glorious. But it doesn't overcome that sin. If you find yourself right now coveting your neighbor's county or your neighbor's red state, yes, and you say, well, I will stay or I won't move, that doesn't cover the sin of coveting, right? There's nothing you can do, according to the gospel, that enables you to clean a single sin in your life, let alone a lifetime of sin. Ceremonial law and the sacrificial system were put in place to reveal this exact thing. The roadmap to the king's gate is this revelation. You're not going to find it on your smartphone. You can't just speak it into Google Maps and say, Lord, Maps, Google Maps, show me the way to the king's house. The map is this. Listen, it's seeing the holiness of God. It's seeing the total depravity of your own heart. And it's seeing Christ as your Savior. That's the teaching of the tabernacle. That's why there was so much detail. This God is so holy, so majestic, so pure, and we are so vile and so depraved that the only way we can get into that house is through a Savior. That's the roadmap. I'm so thankful that God showed us his roadmap, or we would still be lost. Only this truth enables you to come to the gate. It doesn't get you in, but that's where you want to be. You want to start there. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the need for a Savior. Every other roadmap that you try to follow, every other roadmap that you're following right now, literally leads to a dead end, which is death. And not just on this side of heaven, but for eternity. Every other roadmap, other than the gospel of grace that magnifies the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the need for a Savior, every other roadmap that you have embraced or are embracing right now, trying to find that peace or that joy or that security, something that's permanent, because you want to hold on to it, right? The essence of a home is holding on to that which is good. Every other roadmap will only disappoint. You follow the world's roadmaps, do that today. You might find yourself in downtown Seattle living in the chaos of Chaz. You might. They have a roadmap. It's not leading to the tabernacle. Follow the worldly roadmaps today, and you might find yourself unwittingly participating in marches, thinking that you're fighting for social justice, thinking you're fighting for racial equality, holding up a sign that says Black Lives Matter, having no idea that that movement in 2013 was started by those who also promote communism, homosexuality, and anarchy. That's a bad roadmap. Bad roadmap. My beloved, God desperately wants you to see the right roadmap, because that will lead you to the place, to the gate of his home that he wants you to dwell in forever. All right? So point number one, we got the king's home. Point number two, you got the directions to the king's home. The last point is the most important point. So if you're asleep, wake up. Here we go. Access to the king's home. How do you get in? I mean, we don't want to be on the outside of the court of the tabernacle. We want to be inside the court. We want to be in the holy place. We want to be in the most holy place. How do you get all the way in? Even a cursory read, listen, even a cursory read of the ceremonial law under the old covenant is a failed system. So here's the picture. The high priest, once a year, on the Holy Day of Atonement, would stand before the people. They would take two goats. One was a scapegoat. They'd lay their hands on that poor little guy. They'd put their sins on him, representing Christ, and they'd send him off, and he'd just wander off. Scapegoat. The other goat, he was killed. He was sacrificed. And that high priest would take the blood, and he would go into the court. He would go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of that goat. And then he'd leave. And that was it. So, well, that's not God dwelling with his people. One man, even the high priest wasn't allowed to stay. And no one but the high priest was allowed to enter. In other words, this system, as glorious as it was as a roadmap, is a failed system in accomplishing God's purposed plan to dwell with his people forever. It's a failed system. The author of Hebrews wants his people to see that so they don't go back to it. There's nothing to go back to. So who then, don't you love these questions week after week? We ask the question, well, who then can unlock the door? And you give the good Sunday school answer, Jesus. And of course you're right, because it is Christ. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Christ dies on the cross, he rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, and he assumes the place as what? High priest. The high priest of the good things that have come. Well, what had come? The kingdom of God had come to earth. The forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Christ had come. The ability to be brought into a community of believers just like this. The blessing of having the Holy Spirit dwell in you. Those are the good things that had come. But even Jesus Christ as high priest, he had to, in order to make things right between God and man, he had to go into a temple and he had to offer blood. He had to go into a temple and he had to offer blood. Look at verse 11 again. Through the greater and more perfect tent, tabernacle. Verse 12, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places. The greater, more perfect tent, it's not the shadowy tabernacle or the shadowy temple in Jerusalem. It is the heavenly tabernacle, the presence of God Almighty. And Christ entered, we're told, once for all into the most holy place in heaven. Verse 12, not by means of blood or of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And he did that to secure us that eternal redemption. Now I don't want to step on Pastor Kurt's toes. He's going to be talking about the superiority of the blood of Christ over the blood of animals next week. So I don't want to focus on that now, although there's ample here for it. I want you to see how dramatically different these two temples are. The earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle made with hands, and the heavenly tabernacle. The sacrifices made during the time of the tabernacle and then the temple had no power to redeem man. But Jesus Christ, by becoming our high priest and entering that heavenly tent and taking his blood that was sacrificed on the cross and placing it before God the Father said, I am pleased with the sacrifice of my Son and all who repent and put their faith in him. In other words, Jesus Christ is the gatekeeper. The old covenant and the tabernacle and the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices. It's the roadmap to get you to the gate. But to get you through the gate, you have to have Christ. He's the only one that entered the true tabernacle in heaven. He's the only one that shed his own blood, his own perfect sinless blood. See, I said I wouldn't talk about it, but you can't not talk about it in order to save sinners like us. Christ did very much what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement. He stood before the people, but he didn't have a goat. He had himself. And then he went into the holy place. He went into the most. He peeled back that curtain where those cherubim were embroidered on. And he knew if I do that I will die. But he did it anyway. He went in with his own precious body and his own blood to secure an eternal redemption for God's people. You see, that's how God's plan is fulfilled. Right? The redemption is being bought back from the punishment that we rightly deserve for all of our sin. For all the violation of that holy covenant that rested in that chest that his blood was placed upon. To be brought back from outside the courts, from outside the tabernacle. And then to be brought in, not just like the high priest once a year, but all of us brought into the court, into the holy place, and into the most holy place, into the presence of the living God. If you remember from the cross, when Jesus, we're told, took his last breath, oh, I hope this teaching has power for you now. We're told that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, ripped open. Meaning what? Access granted. Not just Israel. Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation that puts their faith in Jesus Christ has access into that holy place, into the dwelling place of God, into the presence of the living God. The work of Christ on the cross grants us immediate access. It's a good thing. We don't have gradations of holiness. You don't have to get from the outside to the inside of the court, and then from the court to the most holy, and then the most holy to the most holy. Complete access through Jesus Christ. How do we know this to be true? You say, well, the Bible says it's true. How else do you know it to be true? At the end of the completion of the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 14, we are told that God descended in a cloud of glory and he filled the tabernacle. In the New Testament, we're told on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven and filled his church after Christ completed his work as high priest. Remember, the Holy Spirit could not open until Christ reigned as high priest. Christ reigns as high priest. The Holy Spirit opens. He descends. And what happens? He makes the church the new tabernacle. You know that you are the new tabernacle. It's not a place. Don't be a Zionist and try to rebuild the temple. You are the new tabernacle. Exodus chapter 2, the church in whom the whole building is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a tabernacling of God, dwelling of God. So this theme permeates Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God dwells in the garden. He dwelt in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the temples. He dwelt in Christ. He dwells in the church, the consummation of which being him coming again in glory and making this place his eternal dwelling. It's always been his plan to live with you. Does that make you nervous? Those of you who don't like roommates, you're not going to like this plan. God dwelling with you. But even better, that's revealed in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. God dwelling amongst his people. In the New Covenant, it's God dwelling in his people. I mean, you can't get any more personal, any more intimate than God dwelling inside of you. And not just now, but for all eternity. The Holy Spirit will dwell in you. So where, and I'll close this, where do you dwell right now, my beloved? Where does your heart reside? You say, well, I live in San Jose. Okay, that's good. It's good that we know that if you live in San Jose. Where do you dwell spiritually? Where do you dwell as a Christian? According to this passage, God wants you to dwell with him. With him. He wants you to live with him. He's made that clear that even though he is the most holy God, the creator, king of the universe, as displayed in the tabernacle and in the temple, he's made it clear that he wants you to get to the gate by the directions that he's given, and he wants you to access the throne room through his son, Jesus Christ. He couldn't make it any more clear. So if you refuse to go through that gate, if you say, no, I will dwell here on my own. I like my life. And you end your life refusing to repent of your sins and put your faith in the great high priest, then your dwelling place will be eternal damnation. You know that. If you refuse to dwell in God, then you're running the same race that this world is running. Right? I mean, trying to find home. There's something about that word home. Almost every song that puts that word in it becomes a top 10. Right? Because deep down, we long to be at home. Even if we've never experienced a good home when we were younger, there's that sense of what it ought to be like. A place that is filled with love. A place that is filled with grace. A place that rightly worships the living God. If you do not know that dwelling place in Christ, then you will, like the world, you will always be searching for that joy that you'll never get and that satisfaction that you cannot hold on to. That safe place that so many are searching for right now in the midst of the trials that we are experiencing. Apart from Christ leading you through the gate, you cannot have that now, and you cannot have it in eternity. So what happens? We spend so much of our time trying to find that forever home in the wrong places. You say, well, what do I mean? We try to find it in our work, or we try to find it in our marriages or our children or the entertainment or our educations, the degrees that we have on our walls. Maybe that new job or that new neighborhood or that new red county or that new red state. Do that, you miss the dwelling place now, which is the rest of God. Remember, that was the promise earlier. And you miss the dwelling place of God, which is eternal rest. That is infinitely worse, my beloved. You see, there really are only two homes. There are only two homes for all people right now, and there are only two homes for all eternity. One is dwelling with God. One is dwelling in the lake of fire. That's it. So where are you dwelling right now? The tabernacle under the new covenant enables you. The tabernacle under the new covenant. It enables you to stop thrashing about. My goodness, does the church thrash about today. You realize that in Christ, you can stop thrashing for two incredible reasons. Number one, you are the tabernacle. The Spirit of the living God lives in you. And number two, you're guaranteed to live in the eternal tabernacle when Christ comes again in glory. The home that you're searching for is not that home that you watched on HGTV. It's not. The home that you're searching for is the Holy Spirit living in you right now. It's living with God. It's worshiping God. It's enjoying God. It's being loved by God. It's following God. The Christian doesn't have to look, because the Spirit dwells in you right now. You need not search for that dwelling place. Listen here. You only need to enjoy the dwelling place that God's already given you. Why are we thrashing about if we can dwell in the Holy Spirit right now, and that is with God, and therefore we can be satisfied? But I think even more incredible is the perfect dwelling place is already yours in Christ. That we can say this is not our home, because we know what Christ is going to do in the end. The tabernacle theme that starts in Genesis on the earth ends back on earth. But it's not a garden. It's the whole planet. You know that. I'll read to you Revelation 21. You couldn't have a sermon like this without a little bit from Revelation 21. I think every sermon should be closed with something from Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, John writes, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's Christ in the church. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacling of God is with man. He will dwell, he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In other words, the consummation of this great theme that started back in the garden, made its way to the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then Christ and the church consummates with this great conclusion to the meta-narrative. God's been orchestrating it all along. He will be our God, and we will be with his people. We will dwell with him forever. Revelation 22:14, Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. So my exhortation to you is simple. Wash your robes in the blood of Christ. Gain access to the tree of life through the high priest. Pass by the cherubim, pass behind the second curtain, and into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. If you do that, my beloved, then you can live now as that son or daughter you were created to be. You can live now by grace through faith in the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And one day, by God's grace, as he ensures that you persevere to the end, you are going to see your glorious Lord. And he's going to say, come on in. And you're going to stop at the gate. He said, no, come on in. And you'll stop at the holy place. And he'll say, no, come on in. And you said, I won't dare go behind that. He says, come all the way in. And then he will take you and he will seat you upon his throne. And according to the end of this story, you will reign with him forever and ever. That is a better home than any of us can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would make your teaching of the tabernacle and the temple very personal to us. That we would see, Lord, through these teachings under the old covenant and here alluded to in Hebrews 9, the kingly majesty and the pure holiness of the one who inhabits the heavens and the earth. Show us clearly through these teachings the dwelling place of God. Show us clearly, Lord, our inability to enter that apart from a Savior. And then show us Christ. Make him our vision. That we might live now in the great promises, in the great hope that the Holy Spirit that now has made his home in us will stay with us in the presence of Christ forever. I pray, Lord, that as we live in the context of these dwelling truths, that you would sanctify us and make us holy as a church, then that we as a people would take this glorious news, this promise of tabernacling, of God dwelling with his people, and we would go out into Cambrian Park Baptist Church and into our neighborhoods, and we would tell others that they too can dwell in the house of God forever through Christ. Oh, how evil of us to keep this secret, Father. How wicked that we would not tell people that they too can live in your palace. I ask, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, that we would graciously embrace this truth, that you would open our mouths that we might testify it to the world. We praise you for this word, Father. I ask, Lord, that you would take this teaching and drive it deep into our hearts and give us the courage and the joy and the satisfaction that it will bring. In Jesus' name, amen.